Right. We have an unusual study tonight. It's basically focused on this great man, Peter. And I looked at the 12 apostles. And kept seeing all sort of, weird information in our books on the internet. Some people look at the list in the four Gospels and realize that the names do change, yes. Because, you know, in, I don't know if in America you have someone who has three, four different names. Do you? Sometimes. It's quite common among the Jews, among the Arabs, among the Christians. I have six names, actually. But I use only one, which is very, very easy. And people don't know the others. I need not to mention them, you know. Not belong to the past. So if there's a document that has one of my names, you know, mine, one of my old names, I don't know if you remember Molly Deaton. She was here. And one night she said, next time you bring your British passport with you to prove that it's you really George Bibaoui. She read some material on the internet, actually. So I said, oh, I did bring. And she looked at the photo and said, hey, well, he looks like you. So, you know, changing names is quite common among Semites. Because names actually reveal a character in the person. You know? That you change a name in order to highlight a particular incident or a particular event or to give a vivid description of a person. You know, nicknames are, as here is this man called Simeon or Shimon, if you want to say it in Hebrew, and became Cephas in Aramaic, Cephas, and then in Greek, Petros, Peter. You know, strange enough that actually the change of name came on the lips of Jesus. He said it in Aramaic, Cephas or Cephas, you know, depend which. You know, in every language there is a lot of dialects. So, he was a strange man. I really love him because he is just a model of a disciple of Christ who goes up and down. You know? And if you don't go up and down, then you are not actually moving. You are in the state of stagnation. If you are in the state of stagnation, then you really have to look, are you really growing up? Or are you maintaining what you were, say, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, a year ago? You know, up and down, up and down, up and down, till, if church history is correct, and I don't believe that, I doubt it myself, that he died crucified in Rome.
Upside down.
Yeah, upside down is, again, church tradition. But before we talk about Peter, there is the choosing of the 12. I looked at our commentaries, and that particular information escaped their notice, because the 12 is precisely representatives of the 12 tribes. Definitely. That Christ coming to announce a kind of a new Israel. I bet this is quite a new information for some of you, right? You know, because why 12? Because of the 12 tribes. Now this is the new Israel. This is the new people that will have the responsibility to preach the gospel. There's a lot of information in the handout, which I don't want to read. Partly because I'm a very bad reader. When I read two lines together sometimes. You know? But in the Jewish tradition, people were disciples. You become a disciple of a rabbi, Talmiz or Talmid. You know, it's on the first page. And you become a disciple. I wrote it in Hebrew and in Latin. So you learn from the rabbi by sitting in his closed circle. And we have hundreds of examples of people who sat at the feet of rabbis to learn. Let me tease you a little bit. Do you know a very well-known person who sat at the feet of a particular rabbi and he became a Christian? You be quiet.
Well, there's George Habibi Bezalel.
No. It's a New Testament man.
Paul,
thank you. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading figures of the school of the Pharisees. And you know, when you read Paul, the Christian Paul, this very fervent, you know, it may not come across in English, but the Greek is just like someone firing a machine gun. You know? Then you really see the spirit of his own teacher. He was a Pharisee till the last minute of his life, but in the new sense. In the letter to the Romans, when you say, Paul is a servant who has been in your translation selected or called, actually he has been selected, became a Pharisee for the gospel, literally. Doesn't come clear in the English. And so the people who were with Christ, the 12, were elected after the all-night prayer. Christ goes to a mountain, comes down from the mountain, and he elects the 12. Please be aware of the fact that we have two important names, disciple and apostle. There were many disciples, but out of the good number around Christ, he chose 12. And be aware that the word disciple was always used up to the year 150 and then dropped out of use. I don't know why. You know, church history has a lot of enigmas. Which, you know, you are a disciple of Christ. Of course, second generation of those who were taught by the apostles or by disciples of Christ actually never saw Christ. But they were still called disciples. I call myself in the Arabic sources a disciple of Christ, simply to avoid being assigned to a particular sect in the church. I am a disciple of Jesus, period. You call me Catholic, thank you. Orthodox, thank you. Baptist, thank you. Evangelical, thank you. Charismatic, thank you. Any title you want to add to me, thank you very much. But you know, I am a disciple of Christ. And that's the most honorable thing to be taught by Jesus himself. And we have the teaching in the New Testament. You don't need to sit at the feet of anyone. All you need to read is to read the four Gospels and to take them seriously. Is that a very hard thing to do? Now people have the four Gospels recorded and they hear them while they're driving. And you know, on the iPad, on the iPod, on the shower, you know, my goodness. It's no longer something difficult. You can do it. Be a disciple of Jesus. That's even my mentor used to say to me, Philemon used to say to me, who is your teacher? So I mentioned the fathers of the church, and he shook his head, no. You only have one teacher who always says, I am the truth. No one has the courage to say, I am the truth, except Jesus. And you know, that is important for me to remember, that the words being said are true. Not only truth, but life and resurrection. You know, of the people around Jesus, if you read the New Testament carefully, the full gospel especially, I put six characters who followed Christ. Some followed Christ because of the miracles, on page 2. Some because they liked the teaching, you know. Like today, you know, I like that preacher, so they leave the church and go to another preacher. Quite common. But number C, these were really special people. They had a longing for God. And they were the tax collector, the prostitutes, the outcast, you know, people who had no place in society. But number D, which is so shocking, the zealots. The zealots were like free fighters. You can call them today actually terrorists. At least of the 12 apostles, we have 3 zealots. Definitely. Judas Iscariot, Simon Peter, and Simon Cananeus. You know? They were part of the people who want to overthrow the Romans by force and to declare Israel as a free kingdom. Get rid of the Roman occupation. So they followed Christ. And I always look and say, I did special studies on the apostles actually, because you know, it's fascinating that these are the founders of the church.
These are the founders of the church.
Yeah. Why? Why these characters, you know? Rough people, not highly educated. Three of them are zealots. One of them the tax collector, that's Matthew. The most hated figure in the society. I cannot point a finger and say who is the most hated figure in Indianapolis. And suddenly you see him as a minister. You know? I think when you say, Christ called me to be his minister, I think we all will doubt him. Really? Oh, don't you believe him, you know? But you know, God has a plan for the broken. And you know, with the broken, Christ stayed very close. Even that man, Peter, why I like him, is that fluctuation, you know? To give him and something to aim for, he called him the rock. And he's not a rock. He's a bunch of dust. Oh, absolutely. But you know, underneath that Galilean character, Christ saw something. Saw the endurance of a fisherman. I don't know. He is a man who can go forward in a twinkle of an eye for something great and maybe later on regret it. I mean, look. There are 3 different scenes in the life of Peter that absolutely different, cannot be reconciled. At Caesarea Philippi, he says to Christ, "You are the Son of God." Not just a Messiah, Son of God. And Christ will say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yuna or Bar-John, whatever, because you did not flesh and blood revealed this to you, but the Father. And you are the rock." You know? Become like that. You recognize my divinity. Stay there and get your stability there. Okay? Look at 2 scenes. He goes to the Transfiguration and see Christ in his glory. And he went, you know, it was the Feast of Tabernacle in the Jewish calendar. And then he wanted to make a shade. He wants Christ to become a king forever. Come down from the mountain, cannot cast out a demon. The 3 of them, the 3 were on the mountain, saw Christ in his glory. When they came out from the mountain, after that great scene, they could not cast out the demon.
Hey, George, you know, that was something that was new information just as I was going through this. But, you know, we've all read the Transfiguration, and, you know, and he's the guy that says, hey, let's build a tent or a temple or whatever it was he said he was going to build there. But it had never occurred to me that what he was trying to do was establish
Christ. Oh, we'll make a...
Forever.
Oh yes, no, no. We will make. It's here in the notes.
It was new for me.
Yes, we will make the dwelling place for you, for Elijah, and for Moses. Why? Because it is the time for the kingdom of Israel to, you know, to move on. And then after that great experience, you know, he goes down. And then people bring a boy, the demon possessed, and none of the three can actually cast him out, and cast him out. And then, you know, this is absolutely fantastic. I really like that. Christ will say, the Son of Man will go, they will arrest him and put him to death on the cross. And Peter was really have a fervent no. Far from being true, God forbid you. It cannot happen. See? You know why? Because his dream of a military leader who will restore the kingdom of Israel by force has vanished. Going to kill you? No way. And then Christ said to him, you know, go behind me,
Satan.
Before that, please notice, before that, blessed are you, the Father revealed my divinity to you. But now,
get thee behind me,
you are actually a scandal to me.
A scandal to me.
Oh yes, literally a scandal to me. Now, this contradiction is so great. If ever you have been in an evangelistic rally and your temperature went up, you know, that does happen to many of us. And then after a year, not necessarily a year, after a week or two, you went down into the pit.
Figuratively speaking.
Yeah. For whatever reason. Up and down. You know, don't worry. Christ should have said, after the Father revealed my divinity, you behave in that way, get out of here. No. And then, two contradictory behaviors. When the passion or the death of Christ was arriving, Christ told them and said to Peter, before the cook, the roaster, what that crows three times, twice you will deny me three times. And what did he say? Oh no, I will die for you. You know, I like that, you know. Me? Oh no. Oh no, no, I will die for you. You know, and then, you know, in the Gospel of John, it's a very harsh statement. Christ says to Peter, you know, Simon, Satan has demanded that all of you will be sifted like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not be expired, that your faith may not be lost. You know, I'm sorry, sometimes I remember that the text in another language. I, you know, have to put it in English.
Yeah, just tell us in Aramaic.
Okay. You know, Yafna in Aramaic and is a very powerful word, means to completely destroyed. But when you come back, when you come back, you have to confirm your brothers. I know what's going to happen to you. I'm not pointing the finger to anyone. better put my hands in my pockets. You know, I know what's going to happen to you, and I'm warning you. But when you stumble and fell, you know, when you stand up and rise, help your brothers to come back to faith. No, me? No. I die for you. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to sleep. Can't keep the watch. A moment when Christ is feeling very lonely, very sad, very sorrowful, and then goes to sleep with the rest, actually. And you know, it doesn't end here. During the trial, actually, this is again real Peter. Everybody actually ran away. Obviously, from the four Gospels, all of them But Peter, because of his love, followed Christ to the house of the high priest. You know, I read that, and I read the commentaries, I kept saying, what went in the mind of Peter at that time? He wanted to know what's going to happen to Jesus. Will he be released? Will he be charged? What's going to happen? And there, the prophecy that Christ said about him will take place. Galileans speak a certain type of Aramaic.
We would say Galileans.
Okay, Galileans. Fine. There's no harm.
I'm not correcting you, I'm just helping everybody.
No, correcting. No, correcting me is a pleasure to me, believe me, thank you. You know, they speak a peculiar Aramaic. And engaged with a slave girl, she looks at him and said, "Ah, your language betrays your accent, not language, betrays you. You were part of the inner circle of Jesus." Me? No. You were supposed to die for him a few hours ago. Me? No. No. And you know, if the Gospel of Mark has to be taken seriously, he took a solemn oath and invoked God's judgment upon his head.
Mark?
Oh, he says, we know it from the Jewish sources.
Okay. He would have... Peter, Mark?
No, Peter. Peter said, according to Mark, you know, he blasphemed Jesus and swore. Now, we know what kind of swearing was common in the life of Jesus. He would say, "May the Lord our God blot my life from the book of the living if I know this man." You know, what?
Blot my life from the book of the living.
May God wipe out my life if I know this man. And he blasphemed. You know? And then, remember, see, in the heat of the moment, he forgot what Christ told him. And he goes out, sees Christ, and Christ look at him. And he remembers, and he wept bitterly. You know, I stopped at that thinking, my goodness, how often in our heated temper, in the heat of the moment, we do something that we never wanted to do, and when we do it, and then later on, we regret it. And then what we have is to weep. And after that, he decided to vanish. You know, but when the news, he kept close with the other apostles, when the news of the resurrection of Jesus started to come, and I'm sorry, it came from the women. The women were the true preachers of the gospel. And I'm sorry, the English translation did deliberately wiped out that women are preaching the gospel. They will say, you know, even our SV, King James, you know, and said, go and tell. No, go and evangelize. Carry the good news. And so, he just had to go and see the grave. Go with John. John, obvious, must have been younger. John runs faster. And then, in spite of that, he goes back to his trade and starts to fish. And then Christ appears at the Lake of Tiberias. You remember the scene in the Gospel of John? It's a fantastic scene. At the Lake of Tiberias, Christ appears, and when he appears there, this is so lovely, I like that scene. Early in the morning, you know, he's standing there. Actually, Christ caught the fish, put it on fire, grilled it, and said, children, bring some fish, let's eat. And while they were eating, this is Jewish, I like that. While they were eating, yes, Simon, do you love me more than these? Oh, yes, I love you. You know, feed my sheep, you know. And then when Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? He was badly hurt. He remembered his triple denial. And so, you see here, the way Christ approaches a fallen person is not by breaking him. There is a saying in the Gospel of Luke. It says, you know, he does not break down a bruised reed. You remember? And a wick that is smoldering, he does not snuff it out. And so this Kephas, you know, this Shimon, Simon, whatever his name, is still in the eyes of Jesus a rock. You know, once we had a Bible study, but someone would get very angry with me because, you know, sometimes when you tell the people the truth, they get angry with you. That's quite all right. And she was saying, you know, God does not dare to look at us because we are sinners. He sees us through Christ. Hold on a second. Let me finish. And I said to her, if I say to you, I don't like to look at you because you're a bad girl and I see you see your husband, does this really mean that I truly love you?
No.
And she said, no. Okay. So you want me to be better than God? No, God has a special love for sinners. Yes, lady.
I had just heard this last week, for as many times as we've heard the story of the fishes and the loaves, it was presented that Christ had done the blessing and then gave us the gift of the fishes and the loaves without us doing absolutely anything. And it was had nothing to do with deeds. It was just his love for us. And it was just the reworking of how it was presented that was just so lovely. It was just this gentle way of presenting it. It was just the blessing and then him providing for us without us doing absolutely anything. It was just this lovely, gentle service to us. It was really quite lovely.
Yes, you see, we have not seen, sorry, this comes a shock to all of you, including me. We have not seen in church history anyone who cares for sinners like Jesus. That is the saddest part of our history.
We
speak with fear, with judgment, you know. Not only that, the saddest part of that is that they frighten the sinners from coming close to Christ. It's like saying to me, oh, you are very sick, but don't go to this doctor. Well, if I don't go to the doctor, how do I get better? You know, Christ is so kind. He is a figure that is so overwhelming in his love and his compassion that when you look into all historical figures that we know, even in the Christian life, Christian church, from the apostolic period up till now, there is no one like him. People received a little bit of touch here and there, but no one had the deep love for the broken. You know, I love Christian poetry, and we have a lot of ancient poetry that some of it's available in English. Really, really great. The scene in the house of Simon the Pharisee. We'll do that in the Gospel of Luke. It's coming. But early enough, just to whet your appetite. Simon the Pharisee invited Christ for a dinner. And when you have a dinner, you don't invite a prostitute. That is absolutely out of question. It was a setup. Brought the prostitute. And the prostitute, if you can imagine, you know, people don't sit on chairs and tables like us, they reclined. You know? And there must be something like a carpet or a mat or something, and Christ is leaning. And walks this prostitute and start to look at him. and knelt down and started to kiss his feet. Shocked by the chastity and the holiness of Christ. You know, that's a very unusual scene. Started to weep and wipe, must have been really a lot of tears, wipe his feet with her hair. He said, if he was a prophet, he would have known what sort of a woman. But you know what sort of a woman. Why did you invite her? To see how Christ will treat her. If he's a prophet, he would know that she is a prostitute. He will not allow her to touch him, because in the Jewish tradition, in the Mishnah especially, her saliva makes Christ unclean, her tears also, and her hair. Everything in her just makes Jesus unclean.
I've heard that story a lot. I've never thought of it from the perspective of how it affected the prostitute. You always hear about what the Pharisees were thinking and how they looked at Jesus for treating her, but it had never, you know, her reaction was, just like you said, to his chastity and holiness. I mean, maybe everybody else got that.
No.
I have never heard that.
No, well, Mr. Walter, hold on. There is a man by the name Joseph Sarug, a great writer in the Syrian church. And, you know, look, this is poetry, but I remember almost two-thirds of it from memory. Because it is so sweet. When I want to get drunk, I read Christian poetry.
Good plan.
Yeah, you know, save money, you know. You know. James of Saruk said, you know, when she walked in the room, she saw on him something that she never saw in any of her clients. Yes. Yeah. And the next time said, prostitutes can classify their clients. Well, I never was a prostitute, so I don't know. And I kept saying, well, James, how did you know that? You know? They know who is aggressive, who is the compassionate, who is the greedy. I don't know how they do it, you know. I never was in but you know, I believe it. I believe it because on many instances there is a female instinct that we men don't have it. We were at Costco. This is just...
No, you're bothering people at Costco again.
No. We were at Costco and my wife was another friend. And they're whispering, lesbians.
George.
Two ladies walking, holding hands. And I looked, I couldn't see anything in them. What? That's okay. You know, I didn't say it was the other lady. So, I guess, how do you know? We know. And people say, gay, how do you know? I look. Well, I don't have the sense. Maybe something in my perception is blocked. Maybe I don't have that perception at all. But people say, you know, look. You know, I used to have a student who was a former policeman. A great guy. And we used to go, you know, there's a pub nearby the faculty. We go in the evening, I'm have a drink. And, you know, this is the policeman's eyes, you know. He walks in, and his eyes scan the whole pub. And he would say, we'll sit here. And he say, why? There are two violent characters. How do you know? I said, this is my job. You know, people sitting drinking and laughing and smoking, you know what I mean? You don't know. You don't have that instinct. But anyway, James Zaruk said, you know, she looked at him, and knelt down and kissed his feet because she saw in him a purity that she never saw in any of her clients. And kissed his feet because she wanted to kiss him and to hug him, but she couldn't because there's something in him that kept her at bay.
Did she know who he was?
Oh, yes. She was told by some of the Pharisees, who is that? And you know, a big dinner with people coming, and she was told, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is coming to be here. Try to seduce him. Good. If you can. You know? Yes. Put your hand.
On page 3, just thinking about forgiveness, there was on page 3, number 3, it says, he seemed not to have entirely understood the teaching of Jesus on forgiveness.
Yes.
And then you mentioned about unconditional forgiveness. I didn't understand.
We're coming just in a minute. You are just young and you leap ahead of me.
It just seemed like it was going to flow right there. No.
No, that was a... When you look at it, I did the same thing when I was reading it through the first time.
Uh-huh.
And then hang with it, because it makes total sense once you get the whole deal.
Okay, thank you.
Hold on. Yes, please, don't interrupt me. Don't say, can I? Just ask.
Okay, the woman the prostitute who came to Jesus, were any of her tears...
You talk about some of the Pharisees' party. Okay.
Were any of her tears like a reflection of like what... Peter felt when he with the fish. I mean, was there a desperation?
No, this actually feeling sorry for herself. Feeling, you know, shocked to meet a man like him.
Who did not abuse her.
Someone who is so clean, so pure, that in her encounter she felt that what has been told about Jesus is utterly untrue. It's a setup. You know, it's not really something that happened, you know, accidentally. Not at all. No, not at all. We know the background very well. Come on. When you make if you make a party here, even in the church, would you ever invite a well-known prostitute in the district? No, it never happened.
Jesus knew that he was approachable also.
Yes, because Jesus was a very known person. But, you know, do something to him. Show us who is this man. But when it came to face to face with him, you know, there's another one of a different character, Zacchaeus.
Mm-hmm. Zacchaeus?
Yes, not only he's not a tax collector, he's the chief person who collects money from that district, and he's a great thief. And being a short, he could not get in the crowd because he will be stabbed. So he climbed the tree to save his life. He had the desire to see Jesus. You know, if you imagine, you know, one road goes through a village and there's a big crowd around Jesus and the cares here about Jesus, you know. And he said, I want to see this man. And he can't get in the crowd because everyone in the crowd has a grudge against him. Oh, yes. So he goes to a tree where he will be safe. On the top of the tree. And then Jesus comes and looks at him. Just a look. And he says, come down. I need to dine in your own house. I know. That's all recorded in the gospel. And when we're sitting there, suddenly Zacchaeus said, oh, I know.
A bad guy.
I'm a bad guy, but if I've done anything, you know, I'll give it back, and I'll give, four times, you know. Now, this sudden conversion is not due to words, but to the presence. And I think we really miss that in our churches. Christ is present.
Amen.
And he need not to say anything to you. Just by his divine presence in your life, you feel liberated. How? We don't know. You may analyze it, but it's not subjected to analysis. Suddenly it is over. You know, has it ever happened to you? You were in a very bad committee about to lynch someone. And you start to pray, and the whole air will change. It happened to me more than once. Very hard situation, and then things change. Things change because Christ came and changed everything. You know, it's not you or me. There's no dialogue. We think, you know, that the powerful message is in the word. No, the powerful message is in the presence. The presence of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart is absolute necessity. Hello, hello, my dear friends. So here it is, you know, the fluctuation. Peter, you know, coming to this forgiveness, as I said to the lady, you are younger, you leap in front of me. Look, how do you understand walking on the water? Christ, you know, he knew it was Christ, and he said, if you are, let me walk on the water like you. But when he stepped out of the boat, he started to drown. Okay? But Christ actually lifted him up. So, this is the man who is said to Christ, what are the limits of forgiveness? Shall I forgive my brother up till what? 7 times? Are you with me, young lady?
I am.
What did he say? You know why 7 times? Why 7 times?
It's kind of the perfect number.
Yeah, yeah, it's a perfect number, but it is actually in the law. Yeah, in the Mishnah. I didn't put it, but I thought you already know that.
Oh yeah, we know the Mishnah.
You know? I forgive you 7 times. Yes. Shall I forgive my brother for 7 times? And what did Christ say? 70 times. Unlimited. You know, why forgiveness is unconditional? By the way, I hear very often from my brothers and sisters when they talk to me, he must repent and confess,
and then I'll
forgive him. And that's not Christianity.
And that's where I got that he wanted a number. How many times?
Yeah.
Which means he doesn't understand unlimited forgiveness. He's looking like, okay, there's a clock ticking here. How many times?
How many times? You know, you have to repent and confess and I'll forgive you. There was, I hear that sometimes when husband and wife are fighting, by the way. And I said, you know, lady, I said once to a lady, is that a Christian teaching? She said, yes. I said, no, I'm sorry. That's not a Christian teaching. You forgive him whether he confesses or not. I'm not saying this to husbands, but to wives also. You know, you forgive him whether he repent or not. Because, you know, unconditional love does not require conditions for forgiveness.
Amen.
You really think if you sin and you said, I have to come and say to Christ, I have sinned, you know. When you hear in the New Testament, we need to confess not because forgiveness here in that particular verse means to be liberated from what is holding us, not to get the amnesty. I'm looking for a word in English about forgiveness, and they have only one verb. To play multiple verbs in Greek and other languages. To forgive is to let go, yes. But we don't say let go, do we? Do we?
Yeah.
Do we? But forgiveness also means be generous also.
Well, we say let it go.
Be generous also. That's the meaning of one of the Greek words. And you know, there is that sense, you know, you have to be like God, like your father. Forgive me. You know? And you know, this is the whole thing. It's not my repentance that makes God forgive me. It's His mercy that makes Him forgive me.
Yeah. Amen.
At what point do we invoke legal proceedings as opposed to forgiveness? I drive a school bus. And I've got an 8th grade nightmare on that school bus. And I have to forgive that kid multiple times every day. Because he turns the whole bus upside down. He's loud. He's got emotional problems. He's just like probably about where you'd be to... If he's any worse off, he probably wouldn't be on a general bus. But there's a point where... When do you stop... And I'm not asking about him specifically, but I'm just at a point where, you know... We probably need to do something specifically with the administration about this kid's behavior. Or a guy who robs a bank. We're forgiving that. I'd love to hear you talk about, you know, unlimited forgiveness, but the limits of forgiveness.
Well, you see, here it's a matter of, here is, you know, in that particular situation, it's not about forgiveness, but about a matter of discipline.
Well, see there, that's what I need to hear.
You know, discipline. Because if that's going to cause an accident or going to cause a fight, I don't know.
Yeah,
I'm not in your place.
Yeah,
you know, but I'll tell you something similar.
Against you personally.
No.
Bob Bolt or something similar, and
I like him, but he's eventually going to make me crash the bus for, you know, jumping around and stuff, and I'd really hate that.
I'll tell you something similar. My middle son was in high school in Nottingham. And he was badly beaten in the high school. That the police inspector came to see us because one of his friends nearly lost an eye. And this is the scene in my own house. He came, a lovely man, actually a Christian. And he said to me, "What's wrong with you, Mr. Bibawi? You have to teach your son how to fight." My wife, no fighting. And he said, "Here's a card, his own card. Take this card and take your son to the karate center. He must learn how to fight. We protect him in the street, but not in the school." I didn't know that the police are not allowed to enter the premises. That I didn't know. You have to take him to the karate center. My wife, that night, made a big fuss. I said to Mark, as he's my middle son, "Would you like to go to the karate center?" I said, "Yes. I cannot sustain all that abuse anymore." So we went. And I said to him, "You know, speak to all your friends that you are taking martial art." So to spread, you know, a kind of intimidation, you know. And the police inspector said to me, "We want you to go and beat up these boys. Give them a good beating and we'll not charge you with anything." I said, "I can't do it. I cannot do it." Many years ago, I could have done it. And said, "No, this is, Mr. Bibawi, this is the only remedy. They've never been beaten up. And we cannot do it because of the law. But when you do it, we will not charge you."
They wanted you to beat the kids up.
Yeah, to beat the kids up.
Beat the kids up wanted you.
No. You know, and I said, "You know, I can't do it." He said, "No, you go and we'll protect you." So, you know, it puts me in a dilemma. If I don't protect my son, then I'm a coward. If I take the police option, then I become a violent man.
So you sank your wife.
No. My wife opted out of the whole thing. No, not her. You know, that's a true story. Oh, honestly, a true story. And then he came again to the house and said, "Hey, there was a big fight and we saved your son. You know, there's a police car in the, you see, it's a school has a large park with about 5 acres of land, of trees and bushes and things, so they hide and come and attack the kids, you know." And he said, "You have to do something." And I said, "I'm taking martial art with my son." Actually, I did. We went together, listed, do the training. Wait till I ran. I said, "No, tomorrow." Tomorrow is a deadline. And you have to save your son. I don't want your son to lose an eye or to have a broken arm or something. Please do it. Okay, I did it. I'm sorry, I want to tell you that. And that stopped everything. It stopped when the parents went to the headmaster. The headmaster brought the police, and the police charged the boys, actually. But I was not in the picture at all. They denied any knowledge of me.
So that's how those kids became members of ISIS.
No, they were hooligans. No, they were really hooligans. You know, we really need to look at discipline also, and the question of, in certain circumstances, you really exert what is not kind to discipline. Yeah. Because you see, if you let go all the time, I don't know what would happen to Mark.
But see, there's a difference. You know, if somebody injures you personally, that's when you forgive.
Yeah.
If something affects the whole classroom or society or whatever.
Anyway, let's go back to Mr. Peter because I really love him. Any question here?
Can
You see, the unconditional is actually divine. We have to come close to it as much as we can. You know, actually it comes from love. Unconditional love means unconditional forgiveness also. You know, in our life, any one of us had an injury, maybe more than one injury. And it has to be forgiven, because if you don't, it eats your inside life.
You can't love one for a reason. I mean, you can't say, I love you because you're good looking. I love you because you have money. I love you because you are a good, healthy, you know, strong man or whatever. Because if that reason goes away, for some reason the guy is bankrupt or he loses his looks and puts on weight, whatever, would you still love him? Because you established a reason in your head that that is the reason you love him. God loves us for no reason. That's because out of his generosity he loves. That's the kind of love we need to be loving our brothers, anybody around us with. Yeah. If he's nice to me, I love him. If they're going to treat me bad, I'm going to discard them. Well, that's not love. That's not forgiveness. That's not Jesus. Because he took the worst of sinners. Yeah. Took us all. I mean, on the cross, that's when he reconciled us to God, the Father. At our worst point, at our worst moment, that's when he loved us.
You know, even in time of persecution, there were courageous Christians who accepted death. But Christ said, if they chase you out of that city, go to another one. So people in the early centuries used to flee from persecution. Those who want to flee, stay there and suffer martyrdom. So it's a freedom of choice. You know, Christ does not impose a law on us. We have to behave according to what we can do. You know, what is the purpose of giving us a teaching that will break us down? You know, sometimes amputation is a solution, not a very good one, but it is a necessity. You know, when it comes to divorce, sometimes it's the only solution. Sadly, it is.
But it's not.
It's not the best, but sadly, it is a solution. Sometimes, you know, you need that to protect at least one party. You know, otherwise, if the relationship continues, there will be something more horrible. You know.
But that's because of the lack of love.
Yeah, lack of love, and because, so many evil has taken place already. So there is, you know, I always believe in the freedom of choice. I choose what I can do, sustained and helped by grace. But if there are things I cannot do and I have to flee from my life, I do. We have to do it, we have to do it. You know, this is really... My senior pastor in Cairo used to say to me, avoid the Messiah complex. The Messiah complex is where you think you are going to save the world. Yeah. That you have to do all that, you know, exert all the power to save someone. You can't.
You're small.
You know. Listen, my dear friends, in this life, two things that we cannot change, but God can. You know, are these two things? You'll be surprised. The weather and the human heart. You know, can you change the weather?
No.
Today is lovely. Tomorrow it may snow. You know, I remember once it did snow on Easter Day. and it was bitterly cold on Good Friday. It was bitterly cold, on Easter. It started to snow. I looked at the sky and said, are we in Alaska? Where are we? You know, but you see, only God can change weather, only God can change human heart. And I think whenever I do something and up to a minute I say, I can't, I'm not going to kill myself. I can't. You know, I really can't means I really can't. Anyway, back to Peter, because I love the man. Here is again the up and down Peter. And that is, this time is very serious. On Pentecost, he is a great speaker. But you know, in his head, Christ came to save the Jews only. In spite of everything he has said, he is still thinking it's about Israel. That when Cornelius started to become familiar with the gospel, Peter could not have went to Cornelius unless he was given that revelation, you know, of the sheet coming from heaven with all the animals, that some of them are not actually clean animals according to the law. This is very revealing. You are hungry, get up and catch someone. Me? I can't eat anything unclean. My lips never, you know. No, no. What God has made
clean,
you should not defile. And then immediately a knock on the door went to goes, and when he goes to Cornelius, for God to give him the real shock of his life, the Spirit came on the Gentiles before he said anything. I know. Ah, the gift of the Spirit, we call it in our tradition, the Pentecost of the Gentiles. And he baptized them, you know. And then went to Samaria, you know, became a preacher. And you think that his conflict with the Gentiles over. No, he goes to Antioch, where Paul was there. And a group of Jews who convert to Christianity come from Antioch, from Jerusalem, to stay in Antioch. When Peter found himself in company of the Jews, he went back to his old life. He started not to eat with Gentiles. And I think in Galatians, Paul said he refused to receive communion with them. He banned them from the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they are Gentiles. And listen, this happened between Cornelius and Antioch. There is something in the middle. In Acts chapter 15, there was a council by the apostles. What shall we do with Gentiles coming to Christ? And they said, no law, no sacrifices, no food, kosher, nothing, you know. Just let them abstain from adultery, from shedding blood, and you know, and keep the moral code. That's it. But for Peter, you know, come on. This is almost like when you are far away from the people who attended the university or the high school, and they met you in Florida or California. After, say, 5, 6, 7 years, you are with the same band. And suddenly you forget everything and you go back to your former behavior. Isn't it? You know, drinking, getting drunk, throwing bottles at the windows, you know. We see that in the university city. Whenever there are graduates who left 5 years ago and they come back for a celebration, they ransack the city. And some of them is doctors, engineers, you know, lawyers. And you say, why did you revert back to your old life? Because, you know, the identity is surfacing. And, you know, I was once in a pub, and there was a group of graduates who came back after 10 years. And one of my friends said to me, George, let us leave right now. Why? See, it will get ugly. And he said, let's go. And we were just at the door of the pub when the song of the bottles and the fight started to take place. And I said, my goodness, why is that? He said, because they went back to their childhood. So Peter did that. But Paul hit him between the eyes. You are a hypocrite. Oh, yes. And he says, even Barnabas, who selected in Acts to preach to the Gentiles, followed Peter. But you know, Paul, the gospel is about to be lost. Galatians chapter 1, chapter 2 are absolute necessity for us who are under the grip of legalism to read them carefully. We do. Have we done Galatians here?
Yeah.
Long time ago. We need to revisit Galatians somehow. And then, you know, he goes on and on and on and on, but then it seemed that he took the straight way, made his way back to Rome and suffered martyrdom. I put on page, from page 6, 7, 8, and to the rest, how Peter is flourishing in the church history. You have apocryphal writings after his name, and all sorts of things, because he was really a very remarkable man. The Catholic Church, of course, claim him to be the founder of the church in Rome, but that is basically church tradition, and there is no historical solid foundation for that. Thank you for being so good and so quiet. Are there any questions? Derek.
Just this last week, Franklin Graham, it may have been a couple of weeks ago, took the Muslims to task because they were saying, you know, we both, Allah and God are the same. And he clarified, he said, no, Allah and our God are not the same. And of course, he is referring to the way that, quote, Allah demanded that his name be kept clear, that, you know, don't allow any blasphemy. You know, cut off their heads if they blaspheme against Allah. And, you know, you talk about Peter. And Peter in the garden, what did he do when they threatened Jesus? He pulled out the sword, and Jesus said, no.
Yeah.
Jesus allowed himself to be in love, to be taken,
yes,
to be humiliated. And that's his point, that your elevation of Allah is nowhere near the loving God that we have.
Well, because you see, there is a hidden demonic agenda in that some of our Christian brothers don't want to say it. Do you want to hear it?
Not now. I mean, it's good, but...
All right.